All right. Well, good morning. Thanks. Turn with me once again to Genesis chapter 3 as we've been doing a sermon series through this book of beginnings. Genesis 3 is a very important chapter in the scriptures in redemptive history because it's important because it gives us a lot of much needed information. You see, Genesis 3 explains why we as humans have this natural tendency, this bent, to think and do bad things. Despite what the cultural elites may tell you, it's not the lack of education or enlightenment or social or economic justice that causes us to constantly fall short of that kind of person we know we should be, the kind of person we ought to be. We all know that there's something wrong within us. And the reason is because we have a fallen nature. And Genesis 3 explains that. It also explains why we as humans, why we all long for utopia. We long for a place where there is no sin, no suffering, a place where there's no sorrow, a place that is peaceful, joyful, abundant, place of blessing, harmony. You see, we were created for a place like that. We have a taste of it in our DNA. We weren't created to live in a world full of dysfunction and dystopia. And Genesis 3 explains why we're like that. It also explains why, on one hand, universally, humanity feels this need to connect with the divine. And yet, on the other hand, all humans have this feeling that they need to please this God. They need to atone for their sin. They need to offer sacrifices before Him. As I said, Genesis 3 explains a lot, explains why the world functions the way it does, why we function the way we do. I've met plenty of people who don't claim to believe in God or the Bible, but I tell them, well, 98% of the time, you live as though it's true. Now, I mentioned last Sunday, Moses, the author of this book, doesn't spend a lot of time describing the actual first sin. You think he would, after all, it's the first sin, the original sin, the sin that led to the fall of humanity, but he doesn't. He just quickly sort of describes it with a series of short statements. He says, in verse 6, he writes, "So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." And that's it. However, as I mentioned last week, Moses spends a lot of time describing the things that happened both before the sin and afterwards. And so last Sunday, we spent our morning looking at the things that led up to Adam's fall, the things that caused it, okay? This Sunday, we're going to look at some of the consequences that came as a result of that decision, of that sin. By the way, according to most Bible scholars, this chapter, the rest of the chapter, where it describes all these things, sort of just naturally divides into three sections. There's a confrontation. That's in verses 9 to 13. There is a pronouncing of curses. That's in verses 15 to 21. And then there's an eviction that happens. Okay. Now, we're not going to cover that whole entire section because we don't really have the time. So what we're going to do is we're just going to focus on that first section. And this is where God confronts Adam and Eve about what has happened. And he's going to do so with a series of questions. Okay. And so it's in this confrontation, it's in these questions that we are going to begin to see Adam and Eve experiencing some of those consequences that came as a result of their decision to do the one small thing that God told them not to do, and that was to eat that fruit. So we're going to focus on just four consequences this morning. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these opening chapters of Genesis. As I said earlier, it explains a lot. It explains why we fail to measure up, even to our own standards. It explains why we long for a better place. So thank you for sharing this story with us and the wisdom that is found in your word. And we pray right now, Lord, that as we open your word and as we study it, that you will speak to us through it. So as we gather here, Father, we pray that you'll fill us with your presence. May the word and the wisdom we hear be yours. And so speak into our hearts, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right. So we're going to begin with the verse that we left off last week. We're going to begin in verse 8, where the author Moses writes this. Then the man and his wife, after the sin, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Now, by the way, notice once again that the Lord is being, that God is being referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. It's a title that was used to refer to God's relational side, the side that desires to enter into a covenant and a relationship with his people. It's why you see him walking in the garden, the place he created, the place where God's presence would meet with his people. In fact, there are some places in the Old Testament when it talks about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, it describes God as walking there. Now, the idea of God walking in the garden is not an unusual thing. The unusual thing is what happens next. Okay, next in verse 8, it says this. And they, Adam and Eve, hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said, where are you? And there is the first of the four questions. Where are you? Now, God isn't asking this question because he legitimately doesn't know where they are. He knows where they are. In fact, the text in the Hebrew seems to indicate that God kind of walks up to the place where they're hiding. Kind of like a parent, you know, knows where the kid is hiding. Where are you? So if God already knows the answer to these four questions, why does he ask them? Well, questions have this ability to force people to think for themselves. Questions help people come to conclusions and come to their own convictions, not because someone told them, but because they figured them out. And so you find the God of the Bible asking questions a lot. In the New Testament, Jesus would ask 307 questions. That's just in the Gospels. Just in the Gospels. So what does God want Adam to figure out? Well, he wants him to figure out the first consequence of the sin. And that was that there is a spiritual consequence to this sin. Look what happens here. The story tells us that God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, when the Bible says God comes walking, we need to understand that idiom. You see, when the Bible says that David walked with Jonathan or Abraham walked with Lot, it doesn't just mean that they were out for a walk together on the way to someplace. It means much more than that. It means that when people walk together, they are sharing a close, intimate relationship. So when the text tells us that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it's telling us something very significant. It's telling us that God is there to relate to Adam and Eve in a very personal way. He's there to fellowship, spend time. One of the things that the Bible communicates very early on in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, is that the God of the Bible is a very personal God, a very relational God. It's quite a bit different from the gods of all the other ancient religions. They're often portrayed as cold and hard and distant and cruel. But the God of the Bible is different. Now, here in this text, Adam and Eve were off hiding. Now, why is that? The reason is, what God wants him to understand is that sin absolutely destroys that intimate relationship we have with God. You know, most people are quite comfortable with having a God that they believe in, a God that they can pray to in times of need, a God that they can, you know, obey. But most people are not comfortable with the idea of being in the presence of a holy God. Okay? A God who comes up and says, "Where are you?" Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? See, we don't want to be that close. It's our sin that causes that. In other words, you know what we really like to do? We like to run and hide from the God of the Bible by running to a different God, one of our own creation, a God who isn't there all the time. You know, a God who comes around when we need something, a God who cares, but not that much. One that isn't asking very personal questions. One that kind of leaves me alone. The reason we like a God like that is because of this sin nature. This sin nature we inherited from Adam and Eve. So, first of all, that sin, that fallen nature we inherited from Adam, with that sin, there comes this spiritual consequence. It breaks our relationship with God. All right, so let's move on. So that's the first consequence. Let's move on to verse 10. We're going to find a second consequence that comes as a result of that sin, and it's found in Adam's response to God's answer, okay? God's first question. This is his answer. And he said, Adam said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Okay? The Hebrew literally says, "I heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And here in this verse, we have the second consequence, and that is the psychological consequence of the fall. I want you to look again at this verse and see the reason that Adam gives as to why he hides from God. He says in verse 10, he says, "I was afraid of you because of" what? Because of my sin and disobedience? No. Because I was in fear of your punishment? No. You kind of expect those answers, but look at the answer he gives as to why he was hiding. He says, "I was afraid because of my nakedness." In other words, Adam was more bothered about his own nakedness than he was about the sin and its consequences. That's sort of strange, isn't it? Now, in the Bible, just like walking is an idiom for fellowship, for an intimate relationship, nakedness is an idiom for something much bigger than just having no clothes on. It's used to communicate a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense that there's something desperately wrong with me. And Adam is more fearful of God seeing his condition of shame and guilt than he is about God's punishment. Now, even more strangely than that, after Adam tells God of his fear, God, in response to that statement, what does God say? He asks him a very simple and profound statement. He says this: who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? In other words, by what means did you become aware of your shame and your guilt? Who was it that told you? Who informed you of that present condition? After all, it wasn't God. And the answer is no one. It was Adam's own heart that condemned him. It was Adam's own self-awareness, his own conscience, his own guilt, which was accusing him. Here's the point. Sin destroys our relationship not only with God, but our relationship with ourself. We're no longer comfortable. We're no longer at ease with who we are and what we do. Who we've become. We've become psychologically dislocated souls. That's another consequence. We have this guilt, this burden, this shame that we carry around because of our sin. So there are spiritual consequences. Our relationship with God is broken. There's psychological consequences. We carry around guilt and shame about the things we do, the things we don't do. Okay, so let's move on to verses 11 and 12, and we're going to come across a third consequence. Look at what it says. It says this: then he, God, asked, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? That's the next question. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Yes, sir, I did. My desire to taste that fruit, my desire to possess it, my desire to acquire the knowledge that it would give me was so intense it caused everything within me to rise up against the word of God and to eat it. Yes, sir, I did. Is that what he said? No. Remember, he's messed up in the head now. Look what his words are in verse 12. The man replied, well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. See, you can probably guess what this consequence is. There's a relational consequence to our sin. All right? Not just with God, but with other people, the people around us, the people we most care about. All right? Sin almost always damages our horizontal relationships that we have with one another. Okay? In some way or another, in some degree or another, it does damage. Sometimes the damage is very subtle. And sometimes the damage is not so subtle. And we see both in this passage. We see a subtle damage and a not so subtle damage. Okay. First thing we see is we see the subtle damage of one's vulnerability. All right. As soon as sin enters into the heart of Adam and Eve, what was the first thing they did? Well, the first thing they did was they sewed together this ridiculous suit of leaves. And they sewed these leaves up. Why? To cover their nakedness. Now, at this point of the story, who were they covering up their nakedness from? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't God. It was from each other. You see, even in our most intimate, most personal relationships, we really cannot bear to have another person know who we really, really, really are. We're okay with someone seeing most of us, but not all of us. There's still a part of us that we like to hide away, a part of ourselves that we like to protect from the eyes of those that we are even most intimately connected to. And so what do? We put on our best self and we hide away our complete self. That's what Adam and Eve were doing with the fig leaves. They were hiding from each other. There were things they didn't want the other to see. And we're the same way. There's an image that we want the people around us to see, and then there's the image that we don't want them to see. Why? Because we're worried about what people will say. We're worried about what people will do. We're worried about what people will think. And for very good reason. Because we all know what people can do and say and think if they knew the complete me. We know because they're sinners just like us. They could use it against me. They could hold it against me. They could tell someone else. Oh, horse. A few years ago, I went out fishing on a boat with two other pastors. We were having a great time, you know, fishing, laughing, fellowshipping. And then after, you know, a bit of quiet, one of the pastors sort of clears his throat and he says, hey, guys, we're all pastors here and there's something I need to get off my chest. I have this besetting sin. One I'm struggling with and one I can't seem to get the victory over. And so I just want to confess it. He says, I'll sometimes drive over to the other side of town to the liquor store and I'll buy some liquor. I've tried not to do it, but I have a problem with drinking and I just can't get over it. You know, I'm taking too much. I'm drinking too much. So I just want to let you know that. I have to confess it. So we're all just standing there. And then the other pastor, or sitting there, the other pastor, he says, wow. He said, I got a besetting sin too. He says, and I need to confess it. Since we're doing this, he says, I gotta let you know. No one knows this, but I've been taking money from the church. And I've been buying stuff with it. Some of the stuff you see in this boat, I've bought with money I took from the church. He says, I keep doing it. It bothers me. It's a besetting sin. I just can't get victory over it. I'm materialistic. So then it's even more quiet in the boat. And then those two pastors start looking at me. And I'm trying to ignore them. And they said, Glenn, don't you have something you want to confess? Nah, you guys don't want to hear about it. Come on, Glenn. Do you have a besetting sin? Do you have a sin yet you have a hard time getting over? I said, well, you don't want to hear it. And they said, come on. We shared with you. Your turn to share with us. So I said, well, there is a sin. I have a hard time. I just can't get victory over it. And they said, well, what is it? I said, I'm the world's worst gossiper. Anyway, that's... You see, that's the reason why we don't like to confess to other people. Even though the Bible tells us to do that. Even though the Bible tells us it makes us stronger Christians and it makes us a stronger church, we don't like to do it. We're nervous about doing it. Because we know that the person that we're making ourselves vulnerable to is a sinner just like us. They could judge. They could reject. They could take advantage. They could talk. You see, sin destroys the relationships we have, just not with God and just not with ourselves, but the relationships we have with other people. And so we have this tendency to cover and to protect ourselves from the mayhem of others. And that's the third consequence. All right? Oh, one more thing here, too. Other than the subtle damage of vulnerability, there's another one here in this passage, and that's the less subtle damage of hostility. And that happens in this passage as well. Look at what Adam says in verse 12 after God asked him if he ate from the tree that he commanded him not to eat. Adam literally says this, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit." In other words, Adam is saying, well, it's her fault. And it's your fault for giving me such a defective model. She's to blame. Punish her. She should die. You should get her. This is the same guy who the chapter earlier said, at last, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Now is saying this. And by the way, Eve is standing right there next to him while he's throwing her under the bus. You see, that is how we sin against others. It's a willingness to sacrifice, to throw someone else under the bus in order to justify or benefit ourselves. You see, sin is when I expose other people as a way to make myself look and feel better. Sin is when I exploit other people as a way to make my own situation better. That's what he's doing here. Sin says your life, that other person's life, is to be exposed or exploited or expended in order to benefit my own. That's what sin says. In fact, we've already seen Adam doing this in the creation story. Even before he took a bite of the fruit, he stood there passively. He's listening as to Satan was deceiving his wife, and he is saying nothing. And even worse than that, as if it could get worse, he stands there, he's standing there just watching, looking as she's taking a bite of the apple. He's watching to see if she's going to drop over. What happens? You see, is that love? No. That's hostility. Biblical love, agape love, is the kind of love that says, I will expend myself, I will sacrifice my life, I will throw myself under the bus in order to benefit you. But sin turns it around. Adam should have been the spiritual leader. He should have stood up and he should have put an end to that whole scene. He should have took the serpent and tossed him out. But he didn't. He didn't. He pointed his finger at Eve. He exposes her sin, her error, in order, you know, to make him look better, to justify his actions. And he used her. He exploited her. He stood by and let her take of the apple and let her be death's first victim. You see, that's the consequence, or the relational consequence of our sin. All right? Let's keep going, right? Let's go on to verse 13 where we find the fourth consequence that we want to look at this morning. Verse 13, it says this, "So the Lord God asked the woman." Fourth question, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." And there it is. There is the fourth consequence that we'll look at today. And that is, there is a universal consequence to sin. You see, Adam points the finger at Eve. What does Eve do? She does the same thing Adam does. She points her finger at the serpent. And she says, "He deceived me and I ate." Now, it's not a coincidence that in this story that we find both the man and the woman doing the very same things. I mean, they both eat of the fruit. They both hide. They both blame someone else. Someone once said to err is human, to blame someone else is more human. You know, it's not a coincidence that we find both Adam and Eve experiencing the same feelings of guilt and shame. It's not a coincidence that we find them both covered in fig leaves, both of them hiding from God. It's not a coincidence that we find both of them being banished from the garden. Now, why is this? Why does God have them suffering the same things? Well, God wants us to see that both of them are equally sinful. And they're not the only ones. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 5:12. You might remember I quoted this verse last week. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned." You know, sometimes we read that verse, at least the first part, and we say, you know, this really isn't fair. I think I've even said this. Adam sinned, now I have to suffer these consequences. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to find Adam, and we're going to have a discussion about this. What were you thinking? A few years ago, I heard this story, and it's always stuck with me, but it's a story of a lumberjack named Sam, and one day he was hired by a wealthy landowner to cut down a patch of woods for a new horse barn. So every day, Sam would walk into the patch of the woods, and he would just start chopping away with his double-edged axe, one blow after another. And as he was doing so, the landowner, he could hear him murmuring something. Between every blow, every fell of the axe, he could hear him saying something. So he went out to find out what he was saying. And as he approached, he could hear what he was saying. Every time, with each fall of the axe, he was saying, "Oh, Adam. Oh, Adam." And so the landowner walks up to Sam and says, "Sam, what is this about?" And Sam looks up at him and says, "It's because of Adam's sin. I have to earn my living by the sweat of my brow. Adam is the reason why every night I go home with blisters on my hands and with my back aching." And the landowner said, "Sam, listen, you're right. You've been working very hard. I've got another job for you to do. I'm about to leave for a week on vacation, and what I want you to do is I want you to stay in the guest room. Just stay in the house, relax, rest. Plenty of food in the kitchen. It's all yours. Just go down and fix it. Oh, there's one more thing. when you go in the kitchen to fix your meals, there's going to be a box on the table. Whatever you do, don't look inside. Well, you pretty much can guess what happens. Every day, Sam goes into the kitchen and he looks at the box. He gives it a second look, a third look. He studies the box. He touches it. And then you know what happens at the end of the week? He decided to lift the lid just a little bit, just to get a little look at what's inside. And when he lifted it just the slightest bit, a mouse jumps out, runs across the table, onto the floor, out the door. When the landowner returned home, he found Sam out in that small patch of wood where between each fall of the axe, he could hear him muttering, "Oh, Sam, oh, Sam." Why? It's because Sam realized that he didn't suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. He was suffering the consequences of his own sin. It wasn't Adam's intense desire that caused Sam's disobedience. It was Sam's intense desire that says, "I got to have that. I have to look." Look again at the last three words of Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all have sinned." See, it's time to quit passing the blame. Like Adam, like Eve, like Sam. It's time to quit playing the victim. To quit offering up excuses and justifications. And just to admit, I'm a sinner. I sin. And that has consequences. James 1:13 is a great passage to remember. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death." So, the question is, what do we, the sons and daughters of Adam, who share the same nature, the same culpability, the same responsibility, what do? Well, the incredible, astonishing answer that God has to that question will amaze you. God's answer is to shift all the blame on Jesus. Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul, God shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." You want a New Testament verse? Here's a short one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, he's the sinless, blameless Lamb of God. And he looks down from the cross and he says, cast all your sin and guilt upon me. I will take the blame. I will take the punishment. And I will carry it away, that sin and that guilt, and I will cast it into the depth. And it'll be remembered no more. And in exchange, I will give you my righteousness. And you will be blameless. See, sin has its consequences. But this is the biggest consequence, that Jesus died and took the blame to make us blameless. Jesus is the reason why we are here today. He's the reason why we come to worship and to adore him. He's the reason why we celebrate this day with hearts full of joy. Of all the freedoms to celebrate this weekend, this is the greatest one. The freedom from sin and guilt and death. The freedom from blame. A spiritual freedom that is not found in a country, but found in the kingdom of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're going to go see the fireworks tonight, but every time I'm going to see one burst open, I'm going to thank the Lord for the freedom I have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full. Help us always to keep in front of our eyes, in front of our minds, in the center of our hearts, this truth that Jesus died for us. He took away the sin and the guilt and the punishment. And he makes us blameless. He makes us righteous. Father, what a precious, precious gift. We have minds that are so slippery, so forgetful. Help us each and every day to remember the precious gift of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.